Tonight we start our major project for the year, studying 1 Corinthians. It's one of the longest letters of the New Testament, so it will take us quite some time. It's full of interesting topics. It changes topics more than most of the letters of the New Testament. We go for a few chapters on one subject, then he moves to another subject, and then another. And it's full of topics that are of interest for living in the city of Sydney in the 21st century. More in a few moments why. It's written to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now let me take that little title in a couple of steps, two sections. Firstly, it's written to the church of God. The church, any church, is a gathering, is a meeting, is an assembly. It's what the very word church meant in the first century. It meant a gathering. The social nature of humanity is expressed throughout the Bible, as opposed to the individualism of Western society and the individualism of atheism. We're being created by God, who is three persons in one. We are created for relationships and in relationships with God, but with each other as well. Relationship is fundamental to being human, as the Bible understands us, and the failure of relationship is classic in atheism, as you see in the Western civilization, if it's so called these days. Gathering people together, as the opposite of scattering and dispersing people, is the picture of salvation as opposed to judgment. You get gathered together to be saved, and because you are saved, and when you are judged and condemned, you are dispersed and scattered. To scatter people and disperse them is to weaken them, even to destroy them. One of the ways of which the ancient world saw as conquering conquered people, of getting rid of unwanted people, was to break them up, was to disperse them. The Assyrians were particularly strong in doing this. They took people from one part of the Assyrian Empire and scattered them to other parts. And people from here, they just moved them across, and they broke down any kind of sense of culture, any kind of nationality, any kind of grouping that would allow a revolt against Assyrian power. To disperse people, to scatter people, is to break them and to destroy them. And conversely, to gather people together is to bring them back from annihilation, is to make them a people once more, is to save them, is to strengthen them. And so throughout the Bible, and the Old Testament particularly, there are the promises of God that when he judges, he will scatter, and when he saves, he will gather. And the church is the gathering of God, of the saved people. This letter is addressed to God's gathering. For God himself is interested and involved in the life of humanity. God himself is gathering his people together, assembling his people for salvation. In a sense, it's what Christianity is about. God gathering his dispersed people into his assembly. For he does it by the proclamation of the news of Jesus, that our warfare is over, that our alienation and judgment has finished. For the Son of God has died for the sins of the world, and so has brought the judgment of the world to an end, thus reversing the scattering and bringing us back to God, uniting us in new and fabulous ways. But secondly, this letter is written to the church of God that is in Corinth. You see where it's addressed there in the opening verses like that. To the church of God that is in Corinth, verse 2. Now, Corinth was a port city of the Mediterranean. And as such, it was notorious for the vices and wealth of any port city. A key city right there in central Greece, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. A city with its little isthmus that could go to ports on either side. Corinth was a place where the church of God met. Notice the letter doesn't say to part of the church of God, but rather it says to the church of God that is in Corinth. That is, God is gathering his church in many places. Ultimately, the one great assembly is in heaven. But now, in this world, there are many places on this earth. And he gathered them together in the city of Corinth in the first century. And we read earlier this evening about Acts chapter 18 and how the gospel message first came to Corinth, being preached by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes later, Paul wrote to them, but this is not his first letter. The first letter is referred to in chapter 5, verse 9. For there we read, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Unfortunately, the Corinthians misunderstood what Paul was saying in that regard, and, or fortunately, we now have a second letter which takes up that prior letter. So while we call it 1 Corinthians, it's at least 2 Corinthians, and he may have written other letters that we've lost completely. Some of them, namely Chloe's household, have reported to Paul some unhappy conflicts in the church of Corinth. And some of them have written to Paul asking particular questions. So, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So, with the previous correspondence misunderstood, with news from Chloe's people about problems in the church in Corinth, and with questions that they are writing to Paul, he now answers in this long letter of 16 chapters. The opening of the letter is fairly standard. And there was a pattern to writing letters in the first century as there is in the 21st. There is an opening formula as then. Instead of Dear Corinthians, as we would write, it was Paul to the Corinthians. A better form of writing than ours, because our letters you've got to go to the end before you can find out who's writing to you, whereas the ancient world told you who the author was right up front and then who, to whom it was addressed. Of course, if he'd written it with an email, he wouldn't have put the word dear in at all. Unless he was over a certain age, and then he couldn't help himself. The formulas of how you write are fairly fixed in communities, and Paul is just following the formula of the first century. He filled out which Paul he's speaking about. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. That Paul is the one who's writing this letter. And he fills out who the Corinthians are. Namely, he's writing to the church of God that was in Corinth. And then he also followed the general pattern of commencing with a thanksgiving to God for them and then recounting what he was praying to God for them. Paul's thanksgivings and prayers generally start with what I'm calling an overture. For in each of his letters, when you read them, in the thanksgiving, in the prayer, the theme of the letter is spelt out, well, is hinted at, is just indicated to you, like an overture in an opera or a ballet, when key melodies, key parts of the music are given just a small outing to engage the audience or to remind those who know what the opera is about of the highlights that they are to come. The first time you hear the overture, you miss the significance of this theme or that melody or that part. But when you know the opera well, the overture can be the best part because it gives you that anticipation. Likewise with Paul's letters. When you first read them, you miss the significance of this phrase or that clause. But when you know them well, you start to see he was saying it right back there, if only I had known what was it about. So Paul, in the opening of his letters, outlines in the thanksgiving prayers something of the major matters that he wishes to take up in the rest of the letter. Now, the easiest way to see what those themes are is to notice the disruption. For when he departs from his usual pattern and says something different, it's usually because that's the theme he's going to raise for us. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't give an account of his prayers for the Corinthians, he just gives an account of his thanksgiving. Rather than praying for them, he commences with an appeal to them. So just where we would expect the prayer to be, verse 10, we read, I appeal to you. I'm not appealing to God, I'm appealing to you, Corinthians. by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrelling amongst you, my brothers. This disruption of the usual pattern of prayer following from the thanksgiving is indicative of his concern for them. There's a problem in Corinth. There's a big problem in Corinth. He's not talking about what he's praying for in the Corinthians. He's saying, hey, Corinthians, I've heard some bad news about you. I mean, it's not as disrupted as the letter to the Galatians, where he doesn't even pause for a thanksgiving before launching his withering attack upon them. At least with the Corinthians, there's room for his usual thanksgiving. However, the theme of any Paul's letters will be seen not so much in the structure, but in the content of what he's saying. He refers to matters here in 1 Corinthians, not mentioned in other thanksgivings, not recorded in his other letters. And it's these matters that we need to pay attention to, because these are the themes of 1 Corinthians. The main theme is, as the sermon topic indicates to you, the problem of a gifted church. For Corinth is the gifted church of the Pauline letters. Paul can freely thank God for his grace, for his generosity that has been shown to this church. For it has been manifestly blessed by God with the riches of the blessings that all the churches had. It's the same grace given to them as given to other churches, for the grace was given to them in Christ Jesus. Look with me at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. They've been called by God into the fellowship of God's own Son. I think the modern word for fellowship is stakeholders. Into the stakeholders in Christ Jesus, to be partners in Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the testimony of Jesus was confirmed to them. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed amongst you. And it's exactly the same word in verse 8, although our translation now translates it sustain, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those two phrases together, verse 6, verse 8. The testimony was confirmed in you, and God is confirming you to the end. So when you heard the message, God bore witness to it. God undertook it and stood by it. So it was confirmed to you. But not only is the testimony confirmed to you, you are being confirmed by God, so that on the last day you will be guiltless when the Saviour comes on the day of judgment. And this, friends, is true of all Christians. All Christians can be, you can see it in Paul's other letters. There's nothing unusual about this teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ's message has been given to us, and we have been given to God. And God will protect us to the last day, when we will stand guiltless before him in judgment. Yet there are more blessings in Christ for the Corinthians. For the Corinthians were enriched in all speech and knowledge. And this is the key part that's quite different. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. These are Christian blessings, notice, because they are enriched in him, that is, in Christ Jesus. It's not something in addition to Christ. And the Corinthians, though, were particularly noted for these gifts. No other church is noted for them, like the Corinthians. This is the unusual part of the thanksgiving. But these gifts in which they were so enriched are part of God's gospel ministry of sustaining them guiltless. So the testimony about Christ was confirmed to them so that they would not lack any spiritual gift as God was looking after. How does God look after us? How does God sustain us to the end? Why, by giving us the gifts we need. And which gifts? Well, they've got all the gifts of speech or word. They've got all the gifts of knowledge that are necessary to bring them guiltless before Christ on the last day. The gifts were God's way of confirming and sustaining them as they wait for the day of judgment. But this unusual mention of the Corinthians' enrichment in speech and knowledge is a major theme of the letter. Because the good things, words or speech, it's exactly the same word, and knowledge, the good things given to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ have a real potential for misuse and misevaluation. God has given them richly something that's really important and valuable for them so that they will be held guiltless to the last day. But that which has been given to them, which is so good, so valuable, so worthwhile, can be perverted and twisted and distorted for their destruction. So let's look at these two things, speech and wisdom, in turn. Speech or word, the Greek word actually is word, but it means speech, is a good thing given by God. It's good especially because it's the way the gospel came to us. So in chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And at the end of the epistle, we read in chapter 15, "And by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." How do you become a Christian but by hearing the word of God? The very word of the cross is the great gift of God for our salvation. But words and speech can be used to impress in a way that is wholly dangerous and misleading. For the gospel came not with the cleverness of words, nor with the clever eloquence with which they were spoken. And the Corinthians were tempted to be impressed not by the truth of the gospel, but by the way in which it is preached, by the eloquence of preachers. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, look there with me. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Or later in chapter 2, when Paul describes his coming, he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Or in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." And later in the same chapter, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." You see in these verses the connection between words and knowledge, words and wisdom, can't you? Speech and wisdom. But see how words are not the key. The word of the cross is the key. It's not the preaching and the preacher, but it is the content of the message, the cross, that is the way of the gospel. We'll deal with this a bit more next week, but just even now, ponder it for a moment, friends, because it's terrifically liberating if you think about that, isn't it? That is, you don't have to be a wonderful, eloquent preacher to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. You might be a fumbling, bumbling person with your words who get all tongue-tied and tangled up and say it all wrongly and get confused. It's all right. The content of what you say is what matters, not the cleverness with which you say it, not the eloquence with which you say it, not the wisdom of your arguments, not the sophisticated character of your debating technique. That doesn't convert anybody. What converts people is the truth. And out of the mouths of babes and infants come the praises of God. You don't have to be a great preacher to speak the truth. You just have to know the truth. That's all. You just have to be faithful to the truth. That's all. Whereas we tend to think that you've got to be a great preacher to evangelize others. As if somehow the power of the preacher will convert people. Well, if the power of the preacher converts people, they're converted to the preacher. We want people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come from the power of the preacher. That comes from the truth of the message. It's a very big difference, isn't it? They've been given words. Can you see the seductive power of words? And so Paul warns them in chapter 4, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, not the words of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God doesn't consist in words, in talk, but in power. So it's not the beauty of the words, but the transforming effect on the lives of people that is found in the truth of the gospel. There is another section in the letter which mentions the problems of word and speech, namely chapters 12 to 14. And here again, speech can be the good gift of God. For we read in chapter 12, verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of the knowledge, according to the same Spirit. The Spirit gives people the ability to speak. The Spirit gives to people the wisdom with which they speak. It's the good gift of God that we can be thankful for. To speak intelligently, knowledgeably, the wisdom of God is a great blessing for the church. What a gift that will be able to sustain us to the last day, to have people gifted with words and with knowledge. But yet, they are warned in that passage. Chapter 13, verse 1, that famous chapter starts off, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Oh, I might have magnificent eloquence of words, like angels. But if it's not love that drives me to speak, then I'm just a clanging gong or a cymbal. Or in chapter 14, so with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Or again, nevertheless in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 with a tongue. Yes, as we work through 1 Corinthians, you see speaking in tongues becomes one of the issues. For you might be very impressed by people speaking in tongues, but Paul would prefer 5 words that could be understood than 10,000 words that sound very impressive, but nobody understands. So the thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter, like an opera's overture, thanks God for the enrichment in words. For the issue of words is an issue Paul is going to raise with the Corinthians throughout the letter. But the other issue is knowledge. The point is the same as with speech and words, and so I won't go into it the same detail now. But notice that there is another whole section in the letter, chapters 8 to 10, which deals with the issue of knowledge. It commences like this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Just as speech is contrasted to love, so knowledge can be contrasted to love. He's not against speech. Why? It's very by the word of the cross that we were saved. He's not against knowledge. It's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ which brings us salvation. But speech and knowledge without love, he certainly is against. For knowledge can puff up, can't it? The arrogance that comes with people who think they know. The superiority that comes with people who think they know. The incredible overconfidence of the recent graduate who thinks he knows. Technicians in whatever industry you are in love to have fun with young graduates, because technicians actually do know. They've been doing it for years. And young graduates come in the office and try and order them around on the basis that they've got a university degree, so they really know. They do not even yet know that they know nothing. And across Australia, there is a long-standing egalitarian joy amongst the technicians of making young graduates eat humble pie. Some of you I can see smile, either because you're technicians or you remember when they did it to you. It's the way it is, you see. Knowledge puffs up. But love, love is concerned for the welfare of the other person. Love builds up. And this is what the epistle is going to be about. For unless love governs knowledge and speech, they are worse than useless, they are positively dangerous. And this church has been given all speech and all knowledge. But without love? You see why chapter 13 occurs in this epistle? Chapter 13 is one of the most famous chapters of the whole Bible, isn't it? Read in all kinds of circumstances and conditions, appropriate and inappropriate, without context, but it really is an important part of the argument of 1 Corinthians. That is, a major part of this letter is dispelling the dangers of gifts without criticising gifts. And that's the trick, isn't it? For as soon as you dispel the dangers of gifts, people with gifts think that you are criticising the gifts. And as people promote the gifts, they frequently fail to see the dangers of the gifts. So Paul is on a tightrope here. He must dispel the dangers of the gifts while at the same time approving and acknowledging that they are gifts, gifts from God, gifts for our good. And so he starts off with his little overture, thanking God for the gifts. For here is the problem in Corinth that Paul has to address, the problem of the gifted church. Look again at how they're described in that thanksgiving prayer in verses 4 to 9. Verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And down at verse 7, so you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. This is the gifted church. These were the Christians who had it all. If there was ever a charismatic church, Corinth was it. And yet, apart from Galatians, no church made Paul more angry. And even including the Galatians, we know of no church which Paul had greater heartache, problem and difficulty with than the Corinthians. The people who lacked no gift, who were enriched with every spiritual gift, were a disaster area spiritually. And Paul had to work so hard. So as we work our way through this letter in this year, we'll come across divisions, arrogance, quarrels and petty rivalry, such as in chapters 1 to 4, that Paul reaches the stage of saying, I can't even talk to you as spiritual people. I can't even discuss it as Christian people. You've got such spiritual gifts that you're no longer spiritual. Or we'll come in chapter 5, across sexual immorality that not even the pagans would tolerate. Or in chapter 6, we'll come across lawsuits between members within the same church. In chapter 7, we'll come to confusion over marriage and divorce. In chapter 8 to 10, we'll have divisions over idolatry. In chapters 11, we'll have divisions and lack of love at the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 to 14, division and confusion over the use of spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, disagreement over the resurrection. This is a disaster church that is so gifted. This is the church that prides itself on its gifts, especially the gifts of speech and knowledge, words and wisdom. But that's the problem with a gifted church. The pride in their gifts. The failure to understand that their gifts and their giver. The failure to use the gifts for the purpose for which they were given. To call yourself a charismatic church is a fundamental error. We must be a Christian church, not a charismatic church. It's a huge error there, isn't there? For if I'm a charismatic church, why? The emphasis all falls on the charisma, the gifts, when the emphasis really should fall on Christ and Him crucified. For what is the symbol of the church? Is it a dove coming down, bestowing upon us gifts? Or is it the cross upon which our Lord died? Aye, it's got to be the cross upon which the Lord died. For that is what the Holy Spirit points us to. Now, when I say that, does that mean I'm against the gifts? No, there's the problem, isn't it? Thank God for the gifts that God gives us. And let us use them in the service of the cross and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he thanks God that these people have been given gifts enriched with all the gifts of knowledge. For he knows that the gifts of speech and knowledge are the gifts of God to bring them to Christ on the last day, pure and spotless, guiltless before him. But you must understand what they're there for, or they will become a danger to you as they were to the Corinthians. Well, this is Corinth. What about Sydney? This letter is for both Corinth and Sydney. The Word of God is given in a historical context, which helps us enormously in reading and understanding, for the meaning of the Word of God is fixed in the first century in Corinth, with the Apostle Paul writing it. But the Word of God is living and active, not limited by its original context, nor meant only for that original context. Indeed, this letter itself bears witness to the expectation of the writer to be read in a universal fashion. For did you notice verse 2? Look at it again with me, verse 2. Do need to bring our Bibles, friends. Do need to pay careful attention to the words of what's being said, especially when you're looking at epistles. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This letter is not limited to one time and one place. It's for all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The specifics of the Corinthian situation enables us to earth the message in a concrete reality in this world, to understand what it meant. But the message was always for all people everywhere who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as theirs. For the problems of the Corinthian church are universal, and the message that addresses these problems is also universal. It's not that Sydney is a port city like Corinth was a port city. It's not that Sydney is a materialistic, multicultural, idolatrous city like Corinth. It's not that Sydney is a famous for its degenerate immorality like Corinth. It's not that Sydney prides itself in its knowledge and arrogance like Corinth. All that's true, but that's not the connection between Sydney and Corinth. No, the reason for reading this letter to ourselves is that it was written to all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they meet. It's a universal message given by God through the apostles of the nations. given in a particular context for all that call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So listen to the appeal of the apostle in verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. The problem of gifted people is their pride and arrogance, the petty rivalry and competition that prevents them from serving each other in love and leads them to fight and quarrel amongst themselves. And when this pride is over the gifts of God, it's an appalling travesty of their very purpose. When this pride is over the gifts of word and knowledge, it shows they haven't understood the word. It shows that they have completely defective knowledge. For the word of God that we must know is the word of the cross, which has its power not in cleverness or eloquence, but in the penalty paid for our sin. For it brings us real forgiveness, such that on the last day we will be guiltless. And when we know the word of the cross, we will be humbled. When you come to know the word of the cross, you'll be humiliated in such fashion that you will gladly serve others. So the appeal of the letter is to a real unity in the gospel, a unity of mind and of understanding, a unity of word and knowledge. We will understand the same things, know the same things, and we will speak the same message. It's a real unity, not an institutional unity, not a wallpaper over the cracks unity, but speaking the same message because we understand the same message, it will be standing together. For our distinction is not that we preach cleverly, eloquently, but that we preach faithfully the same message. Well, friends, this year's going to be a great time looking at 1 Corinthians. It's one of the most interesting, exciting parts of the New Testament to read. Start reading ahead. Look for each week as you go ahead. We're looking next week. There's a preaching program out tonight for the cathedral, which tells you the TBT program. We'll be looking next week from verse 10. We'll continue it right through to the end of chapter 1, I think it is, if I remember. I've forgotten now how far we're going. But do read ahead. Start thinking about it. Bring your Bibles with you, or bring that extract or that passage along with you so that you can see it. It's going to be an exciting time as we hear what God has to say to the Church of God that meets in Sydney, that meets in this cathedral on Sunday nights. Time's against us having a question time now. Happy for you to pick up with me over supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, for salvation, that grace of yours above all else, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a gift you have given to us there. The gift of the word of God, the message of the cross, by which we are forgiven. The gift of knowledge, that we may understand what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. For the gift of speech and understanding, whereby we can help each other as we wait for the time when the Lord Jesus returns. We thank you that you have given us all the gifts that we need to be able to stand pure and spotless on the last day, guiltless before your Son, the Judge. So we thank you for this, Father, and we pray that we may not misuse these gifts, that we may not find our significance in them, but in Christ, that we may not be puffed up with arrogance because of what we can do, but thankful to you and lovingly serving others with the gifts that you have given to us. Help us to understand these gifts properly, Father, that we may not be led astray into self-worship and self-service, into arrogance and quarrelling and fighting, but that we might be united in our understanding and judgments, that we might be united in the message that we speak, that this unity might come from our common faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we study and work on this book together this year, that our minds and our hearts might be set alight by the gospel, that word of the cross, that our lives might be lived in unity with each other, in harmony with each other, and in glory to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the musicians head towards their various instruments and the singers come to the microphones and the like, it's the slip time again, isn't it, that we need to be filling out. If you're not in one of the prayer and Bible groups, please just put on the back that you'd like to be joining up with them. If you're one of Simply Christianity, an information group, there's a spot there to tick on the front of it. If you've got any